Thank you all for coming and for your reverence here in these moments. I sense an expectancy. Let's begin our service with singing. Christ, I think this week has been one that I would characterize as a week of receiving the blessings, spiritual blessings, like a gentle rain. We have had some of that too, and I just thank the Lord that He has been blessing us so richly. I'd like to think a little bit tonight about conviction and conduct. and their relationship. But as I think of conviction tonight, I'm starting basically, I'm using it somewhat interchangeably with faith. So I invite you to turn with me to a scripture Marvin used the other night in Romans 1. And I'm not coming back to it because I don't think he covered it. I'm just coming back to it because that's what's on my mind. He did very well. But Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, we have these words. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there you have it, the just shall live by faith. Now I've heard statements like this, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. And it sounds pretty attractive. It sounds like, well, he's a man of faith, for one, and two, he must be broad-minded. And those are pretty noble attributes, really. Perhaps one who makes that is both broad-minded and a person of faith. And yet, neither statement is sufficient in itself. Because faith can be as simple as just having faith in faith itself. And it can be a pretty broad statement too. Broad like a swamp I've seen. Several miles wide and several inches deep. There's, you know, when we separate belief apart from the object, then it's a shallow idea too. And it's important that we think about the object of the faith. When the Bible declares, and this is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, when the Bible declares the just shall live by faith, we have to take that statement contextually. And this is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and maybe three times by Paul, but here's one, and another one's in Galatians, is it chapter 3, verse 19, and the third one in Hebrews 10:38. And I'm not going to take time to go to any of the others here, but I'd just like to notice the context in this setting right here. For it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's all inclusive for all of us. We all qualify. This is a universal kind of thing. But it's the power of God. The power of God is works unto salvation. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there are different types of faith. There's temporal faith. I stand here with a lot of confidence that this floor is going to hold me. I'm not standing here with muscles all tensed. I've tried it for these minutes. I've tried it before, and it's always worked so far. I just think it's going to hold me. And I put the mail in the mailbox, trusting that the mail lady is going to take it to the right place and all the other handlers will get it there. And I go to the druggist with a piece of paper with scrawled instructions for medications from time to time, and I have faith that the druggist can read that scrawl and that he's going to put the right dosage and prescription on the bottle and the right tablets in the bottle, and then I take them in faith. Now, if the druggist were to put the wrong thing in there, a stronger dosage somehow than the doctor had in mind, I could take that in faith, and you could put on my tombstone, he died in faith. But it'd be faith in the wrong object. That's just getting at temporal things, examples out. Now, there's also another kind of faith that we can have, not just temporal, but the Bible speaks about the faith that devils have, where it says that thou believest that there is a God and thou doest well, from James. The devils also believe and tremble. And I believe that kind of faith is intellectual assent. It's agreement that, yes, there's truth there, but for one reason or another, perhaps because angels aren't humans, but also perhaps because they're devils, they're not having saving faith. They believe in God, but they just tremble. You and I can have an intellectual assent. We meet people on the street. If the Gallup pollsters take their polls, there'll be an X number of people in America that say that we believe in God. But not everybody that believes in God has experienced true saving faith. The saving faith that I'm talking about now is the faith that takes Jesus Christ as Savior for my sin and turns to him to lead me out, to set my feet on a rock, to give me a new life. That new life is in him. Jesus did say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the essence of saving faith. So there's a difference between snake handling as a part of religious worship, and some people take things like that, some of the scriptures about God's promises to protect and signs that he gave at different times to authenticate his working and his message. And they take that and they start to exercise what they consider their faith and handle snakes as a part of religious exercise. But there's a difference in that kind of faith and the kind of faith that sets out to quietly obey scriptures. And the kind of faith that comes together with the body of believers and celebrates communion, celebrating the Lord's death and suffering. There's a difference between modern faith healers or tongue speakers many times and just plain old-fashioned preaching of the Bible. Also, we could mention that we sometimes are like this a bit or influenced a lot by the people around us, perhaps. The materialist believes in things. You know, the things that we can touch and sense and with our five senses. This is the essence of life. And places his faith in those things, in these earthly things. Or the humanist puts his faith in the goodness of people. And there's a lot of innate goodness in people. And not all humanism is dangerous. But if that's all that we have, then humanism falls short because of the object of the faith. It's just insufficient. And a philosopher places his faith in his ideas, a Muslim in Muhammad or in the Quran, but the Christian, I come back to point out the central difference here, and that is we place our faith in Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent to be the expression of his love and the fulfillment of his will on earth. We live from faith to faith, this Bible says. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He could have been tempted to have been ashamed to follow the lowly Nazarene, the one who suffered the unglorious death of crucifixion. He could have been ashamed to follow this man, but he wasn't, because he saw something else. He saw that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation of souls. He saw it to be something to live and die for. And it's for the whole world. And then he said that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Whether you're young or old, I think you'll experience in life that there are many steps of faith. There's that faith of stepping forward at the altar and saying, I take Jesus. There's living faith that it takes. It includes temporal faith, yes, in its many forms. But there's living faith that we need. Faith in God to help us through the journey of life. There's the faith for serving, for responsibilities. These things, it takes faith. We don't always see enough. The Hebrews says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. Faith is, we like to have faith be reasonable. And I think it's reasonable to seek for faith that is. But faith is still not faith if it's sure. So we look at things that we don't fully understand. Like last week, we prayed in my group about, well, we recognize that the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that's one of those statements that I find somewhat mysterious. I mean, I find it good. I'll do it. Sure. I want to do that. I want to believe that because the Bible says it. But then I stop to think about it and I'm thinking, how does the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man avail much? And then I start to take the step of faith. I say, oh, okay, I'll believe it because the Bible says it. And there's the example that the writer gives there of Elijah, who prayed earnestly, and God answered his prayer. Well, Elijah, we say, he was a man in the Hall of Fame. Elijah was a man of gigantic faith. Elijah walked so close to God that he just knew what God's heartthrob was. And so, that's not me. But then the Bible reassures us to say that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Is that the right quote? It's not quite right, is it? That sounds like a quotation for Christ. But Elijah wasn't just in the big leagues. He wasn't just the all-star. Elijah was a man, it says, with a nature like ours in this rendering. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Faith is something that we need in all areas of life. Serving, living, dying faith. We need faith. I said at the beginning that I'm thinking about things like conviction and conduct. And I'm coming to that. I believe that the things that we believe affect our conduct. What really we believe, what we are convicted about, what we are convinced about, that's going to galvanize us into action. Now, if the Bible-believing church, you know, we're not static as a church, and neither are we as individuals, families, things ebb and flow, and so on. So we always need a connection with God, and yes, we need revival from time to time. And if the Word of God is preached here and lived and we believe it, then something's going to happen. And the conduct is going to start to become closer into proximity or to lining up with what we believe. And so, when Laverne recently told me that the Great Commission is for parents too, he was talking about this, that Craig and Rachel are going to go to Thailand. And you know, if we're going to preach the gospel, and if we're going to believe the gospel, then it's going to produce something. And folks, if it's clear, if we embrace it, then we're not going to just think like eagles and live like sparrows. We're going to not be surprised when it results in something that's closer and closer to what Christ wants and exemplified. And we're not going to be surprised if something happens in our assembly or in our members. Some things that are going to lead to what God has in mind. May our conviction, yea, may our faith be in God. And may we follow with a commitment that abandons our selfishness. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness here. We thank you for how your word has been faithfully ministered this week. And Lord, thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would help our hearts to be turned up to you again tonight, and that our wills may be soft and surrendered to what you're going to tell us. And that you would help us to go forward from here with a revived heart and a ready mind to believe and serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe there's an announcement that somebody would like.
Just walk where his footsteps lead. Keep in his beaming presence every counsel he. Watch while the hours are flying, ready some good to do. Quick while his voice
Our speaker here tonight is Brother Marvin Kaufman from Leon, Iowa. Marvin and I share some things in life. If I forget some, he'll add. First of all, a love for the Lord, having served him from our youth. And the Lord led us to share some experiences at Bible school and all as in our youth. And then we both got married to a Rosanna. And we both have a child named Marilyn, and we've both taught school and worked in building mini barns and raising puppies for pets, and taught at Calvary Bible School. And so every once in a while when our paths cross, we marvel at some of these things we share. But Brother Marvin, all these material things aside, the Lord bless you as you preach. Let's pray. Father, we commit this hour to you, and I pray that you would empower Brother Marvin, quiet his heart, and give him the courage to say what you want to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Might just add one more. One morning at Calvary Bible School, one time I was ready to go to class, and I went to get my black suit coat out of the closet down the teacher's dorm, and it wasn't there. There was one that belonged to my brother Gary. We did it the other way around. I'm not sure, but anyhow, we both had a black suit coat that got mixed up, and we both had a gray jacket. I don't think we wore that wore each other's anytime. Well, it's good to be here again this evening. I just want to say I've really enjoyed this week here with you. Time has flown by, and I've really enjoyed ministering to you as a people. You're very good. You're good listeners, and it's also several times after the service, as I walked back through, that I discovered some ongoing discussion on the message, and I think that's good. That's encouraging. I said this morning that I would finish a last point that I had that didn't get done this morning, and I run a little bit of risk to have the same thing happen this evening. I don't have tomorrow night to finish that one, but I do want to finish what I had started. I mentioned that the Word of God equips us, and mentioned three areas. One of them that encourages our heart, and the second one that it enables us to be genuinely nonconformed by renewing our mind. And the third one I mentioned I didn't get to was it equips us to evangelize and to disciple others. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Brother Gary already mentioned the Great Commission. Familiar scripture. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We've been talking about discipleship. That's been our theme. And we do have a responsibility as well to disciple others. And we think of that many times as, within the brotherhood context, sometimes there's ways that we can disciple others who come after us. And maybe we should be doing more of that. I should probably be doing more of that. But also we notice here in the Great Commission where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then in verse 20 he says, teaching them to observe all things. Those are actually two different Greek words. The first one, I don't have those words down, but the first one actually has the idea of discipling. You go and you disciple the nations, and then you teach them in that you instruct them in all the things that I have commanded you. And so the call here is not just to go and, how would you say, make converts, although that's certainly involved. We need to bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ. Of course, that's, in a sense, a part of discipling. That's we need to teach them the way. It's not just go and lead them in the sinner's prayer, but it says you disciple them. And then it goes on to clarify what that discipling consists of. Teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you. Okay, we're talking about how we need God's word to equip us for that. How can we teach them the commands unless we know? May I again use another Jewish illustration? Our teacher said that he was discussing with a rabbi the Great Commission. I'm not sure just what how they got on to what all the context was. And the rabbi asked him, we said the fact that it says that you go and teach all nations and you teach them to observe what I've taught you. He said, how many commands did Christ give? Well, our teacher said, I haven't really counted them. Really? Well, they have counted their commands in Scripture, in the Torah. They have something like 600 some. And they know it's an odd number. It's not just a rounded figure. They know exactly how many commands are there. Now, we might view that as being somewhat legalistic, and in a sense it is. But he said, well, if you don't know the commands of Jesus, if you don't know how many commands there are, and you don't know all those commands, then how can you teach others to observe what he commanded you? Good question. Again, we need, if we want to be effective in fulfilling the Great Commission, and I'm not just talking about out overseas, it certainly includes that, but around us, and even discipling within our own circles, we need to know his commands. He gave us a challenge that, and again, it's one of those things I haven't done yet, but sometime I read through the Gospels, I'd like to do it. He said, when you read through the Gospels, write down, take note of all the commands of Christ. And that may be a little difficult sometimes because, is it a command? Well, it has to do with our spirit and our attitude And some of them are do's and don'ts, and that's what they're including in the commands, what to do, what not to do. And that would be an interesting project. I challenge you to that. As you read through the Gospels, to write down the commands of Christ. But that's discipling, and we need to know what he's taught us so that we can teach others. And that's, you know, the Gospels and the entire New Testament, because in the rest of the New Testament, the epistles where the apostles attempting to clarify, interpret, and make application of the commands that Christ had given. Moving on to the lesson this evening, and I do want to mention yet too, I appreciated Brother David in his closing comments this morning did mention the fact of needing to have a balance in that of reading the scripture and meditating on it. And I didn't emphasize meditating enough, I don't think. I was just really, you know, I was emphasizing we need to get into the Bible. But I think if we can just take the time and find the time to do it, perhaps to have some, you know, some of it of our time in the Word to be reading larger sections, and perhaps some of it reading shorter sections, or taking from that larger section. But it is important that we do seek to apply, to find something in which God has specifically spoken to us, and then try to make application for that, lest it just become, like roll like water off a duck's back, like we say. So I do want to encourage that aspect, too, of meditation and also deeper study, you know, using study helps and so forth, and getting into some more in-depth study. But I think the starting point there is to read it, to know what's there. And if you read through the Bible, if you haven't read through it, and if you read through it, you will be surprised. You will find some things that you just never knew. You just didn't know it was there. And I keep finding that. You find that each time you read it again. For a setting background of the message this evening, I've titled the message, Are You Drinking Living Water? In 1 Samuel chapter 23, in looking at the life of David, and as he's fleeing from Saul, we read that David, as he fled from Saul, in 1 Samuel 23:14, it says, he abode in the wilderness in strongholds. Now that wilderness was what today is called the Judean wilderness. And it's a strip of land. I'm not sure how long it is, but there's parts of the Judean wilderness, for example, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, which isn't very far, maybe 12, 15 miles, something like that. But that Judean wilderness is some of the most rugged and hot and dry and barren and formidable land in Israel. And that's where David was, hiding from Saul. And he was experiencing the desert, and he was just, you know, he was there for a period of time, you know, moving from one place to the other, one hiding place to another, as Saul was pursuing him. He was experiencing the desert, hot, dry, dusty, and often having to search for water, and for shelter, and for a new hiding place. But I believe David was also experiencing the desert emotionally, and spiritually. You know, here he was, running for his life, and he'd been promised the kingdom, and yet, it's not happening. And David had faith and refused to take it into his own hands. And yet sometimes I think it must have been a real desert for him as well. As he wondered, you know, when is this going to end? He was being hunted like a wild animal. And here in David's experience, we have perhaps the first picture of God as being water for us. We don't have any place where the scripture directly says that. But David seems to be picturing God as water in the desert. In Psalm 63:1, and if you look at the heading in that psalm, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness in Judea. And the wilderness of Judah. He says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I believe that came out of David's experience in the wilderness of Judea. And he was thirsty for God, just as he was many times thirsting for water. And that's sometimes our heart's cry. God, I'm in a desert. I'm thirsty for you. I need water in this barren wilderness. Well, David, as we read further in 1 Samuel 23, and beginning in chapter 24, it says, he came and he dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And Saul pursued him there as well. And in Gedi, or beside the canyon or the wadi that's called En Gedi, there are many hills and there's many, many caves. There's thousands of caves, actually, in that area. And it's amazing that David and Saul ended up in the same cave. That was the hand of God, because there's just that those mountains are full of caves. But in that area, there is a what you might call an oasis. An oasis that results from a stream of water that comes out of the rock a little ways up the canyon, up the wadi. And then that stream, it actually comes out on top and flows a little ways and goes down over in a waterfall. In fact, there's waterfalls in several different places. And then goes on down and ends up down in the Dead Sea. That's what David found. En Gedi. And I don't know whether David knew it was there or whether he just happened to come upon it. I suspect he knew it was there. Maybe he was looking forward to coming there and finally ended up there. But it's really a beautiful place. It's a refreshing place. And when we were in Israel, we had already been walking several days and had done quite a bit of walking in the desert. And here we come to this, you know, we start out in this beautiful oasis and walked along the stream. And as we got up further and saw the waterfall coming down, and it created various pools, and we could also see the Gedi, the deer that would come up there and drink at the water. It was lined with trees and green plants, just like a lush jungle, an oasis in the desert. And from that, standing down in that, it wasn't hard to look out and see the barrenness of the wilderness right next to you. The hot, dry walls of the canyon. And I believe it's tremendously refreshing for David and his men to come here. And David got a picture of God as being water in the desert. And perhaps it was here that he wrote. We don't know. This psalm is not labeled with where he was. But maybe it was here that he wrote, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so shall I pant. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" And that was David's experience. He was there, and he had found that water, but there was a panting in his heart for more of the living God. And also he was thinking back to some of his former experiences and some things that he had enjoyed earlier, but now he was running for his life. And he's just crying out for more of that water. And it said, if you sit quietly here and wait, you can actually hear those deer come down from the mountain for water, and they move so quietly that the first thing you hear is their panting, because they've come down as they come down for water. But here David is crying out to God, and many, many times David experienced God in the desert, and he, as I said this morning, he learned how to encourage his heart in the Lord. And I believe, the question I'm asking this evening, we want to think about is, first of all, are you drinking living water? And the second question is, are you bringing living water to other thirsty people? We all have our desert experiences. We live in a world of pain and heat, stress, broken dreams. Sometimes it's the heat of sudden tragedy and loss. Sometimes it's just the little disappointments that keep stacking up. It becomes like a desert to us. And God wants to be for us that water in the desert. He is our En Gedi, and he invites us to drink deeply. And we need, there's many times that we need the quietness of En Gedi. We need to draw aside, and that can be simply the time we spend with God in reading the Word and in prayer. And sometimes he draws us aside for more extended periods of quietness. Because En Gedi is in a sense, it's a very quiet place. It's away from the hustle and the bustle of the tourism and the commercialism and the industry down around the Red Sea. It's a Dead Sea. It's a quiet place. And there's times, like I say, that we need to literally withdraw to the quiet and be refreshed in God. We need those times regularly. We need them daily. But you know, God, we also find some of that refreshment in our relationship to other people. God uses people to bring water to us. And God wants to do that often through us. We have people around us in the church or others that we know. There's people in the community that are going through a desert. Will we bring them a cup of water? Have you brought them refreshing water? Have you allowed others to be en gedi for you? You know, sometimes we're so self-sufficient and we wear these masks. You know, we have everything together and we're not willing to speak up and share our needs. How can people be en gedi for us unless they know what we need? Now, sometimes I know it's rather obvious, or perhaps they can sense it from our spirit or see it on our face that we're going through a desert. But I think there's times we just simply need to share our deserts so that others can be water for us. So again, the question, are you drinking deeply at en gedi? And are you being en gedi for others? We find in Isaiah 32, I want you to turn to that, we find the first reference of God being as living water. Now, the first reference of God's people as being of living water. We've already looked at how David referred to God as water. Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall reign in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind." And by the way, this seems to be, it's a prophecy, and there's different ways of interpreting possibly, but it seems to be referring to the church age or the present age. I think we'd at least certainly make that application. When the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men, and he's looking forward to something here, Isaiah is, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall reign in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Notice he doesn't say God will be that, although God certainly is that. He doesn't say Christ will be that. He certainly is that. But he said a man will be as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's another thing that's very important in the desert. And we found ourselves sometimes, you know, looking for a little bit of shade. And there's a little tree out there called the broom tree. It's what is in Scripture is the juniper tree, which Elijah sat under. And those juniper trees often aren't very big, and they're not thick like our maple trees. But they can provide enough shade that sometimes for a person, if he's in the desert and if it's a very dire situation where he's becoming dehydrated or maybe about to have heat stroke and there's no relief in sight, that actually it can save a life to simply get his head underneath that juniper tree. God also calls us to be shade. Notice this. To be shade, to be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Shade in the desert. We got a new appreciation there for, I think it's in Psalm somewhere, that David refers to God as being thy shade at thy right hand. Now, I want you to think about something. You know, in Isaiah's time, they didn't have that, how would you say, the power, the motivation, the spirit, the same agape love that we have within to be water for other people. But God has given it. God has given that to us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us love. He's given us the motivation of his spirit. And he wants us to be water for others. Moving into the New Testament, we find Jesus referring to himself as the water. In John chapter 4, verse 7, familiar account here. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with,
and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So David had made reference to God as being the living water, and here Jesus identifies himself as being the source of water, living water, water that truly quenches thirst. And he says it's like a well of water that springs up inside man. It's another occasion where Jesus makes reference to water in John chapter 7. Verse 37 says, In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Looking at the context here, notice that it says, the last day of the feast. Need a little bit of water here. This was the feast of tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering. It actually had a number of different names. And it was in the seventh month. Well, it was celebrating. There were a number of things it was celebrating. It was also the time of commemorating the time that they had spent in the wilderness, in tents. And also it was celebrating God's provision for them in the desert. It was celebrating the annual harvest. And it was in the seventh month, just before the rainy season, just before what they called the early rains. And they were very dependent on these rains. They needed these rains in order to, the ground by this point, at this time of the year, was very hard and dry. And they needed what they called the early rains so that that ground could be worked and prepared, and that soil be prepared and moisture there so that when they plant the seed, it can sprout. And then there were other rains that came later for particularly for the growth. And remember before they went into the promised land, that Moses had told them that in Egypt you watered the land with your foot. And that was, they used their foot to dig, to make little ditches from the irrigation canals down to their rows of whatever they were growing there. But he said in the land of Canaan it will rain. However, in some ways they were much more dependent on God. Because that water there that came from the Nile River was always there. And all they had to do was, irrigate properly. Whereas in this land, sometimes the rain wouldn't be there. Sometimes that early rain didn't come. And for them, it was like when God was blessing them, he sent the rain. And if he was judging them for some reason or other, he withheld rain. And that happened a number of times. And so this feast... I don't think it was necessarily instituted in this way in the beginning, but various Jewish feasts have somewhat changed over time, or they've added things. And by the time of Christ, this feast had become a time of praying for rain. And I think it was part of the command originally that they come and they bring, yes, we find it in either Exodus or Leviticus, where they were commanded to bring willow branches and palms and use that in their celebration. And they would stand and they would wave these palms and these branches. But as time went on, they had a prayer with that, and they said, Hosanna. Now Hosanna is an expression of praise, but it's also a prayer for deliverance. It basically means God save us. And so they're standing there at this feast and they're waving these palms and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hoshana, God save us, God send us rain. It became a prayer for rain. And that went on for 7 days. And they, each day there was this waving of the palm branches and praying for rain. And the people would stand for hours doing that. And then the high priest would come in. And this was a custom that was added later, but there was that they were doing during the time of Christ. He came in with a golden pitcher. And he would walk around the altar, and he would go up the steps, and he'd hold up the pitcher, and everything get quiet, deathly quiet. It's just a loud tumult, and suddenly it's quiet. He'd tip the pitcher, no water. He'd go down and walk down to the pool of Siloam and come back again. It took possibly 15 minutes or more, and there was silence. He came back with a full pitcher. He walked around the altar. Well, I think actually as he came back, they were again crying for rain. Or they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and waving their branches. Came back and walked up the steps of the altar, again tipped the pitcher, and everything got quiet, and he poured the water on the altar, or possibly on the side of the altar. Now, and then the crowd would chant again, and then they would go home, and they'd come back the next day. The 10th day, I said 7 days, it was actually the 10th day. The 10th day was the climax. And everyone that was there for the feast was there for that occasion. I mean, came together at the altar for that occasion. It was just a huge crowd. They couldn't all be at the altar. They spread out into, you know, may have covered several blocks. A huge crowd of people. And the crowd was larger, and the noise was louder. And the priest would come in with his pitcher. And his pitcher of water, and he walked around the altar as he did before, showed the empty pitcher, went and got and filled it up at the pool of Siloam, and came back, and he walked around the altar not once, but 7 times. And he walked up and stood up at the altar, held up the pitcher, and the crowd got quiet. Now, might it be that that was the very moment when there was a voice from the back? Notice it said, the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now that was a bit unusual. Jesus didn't, it says somewhere that his voice was not heard in the streets. He didn't go around speaking loudly and trying to, you know, he didn't have a bullhorn or anything trying to get attention. But at this point it says he cried loudly. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Notice, he's not saying, he's not talking so much here about, come, drink of my water. I mean, he's implying that, because he says, whoso believeth in me. But he says further, he says that out of his belly, there's going to be an inner well there. And out of his belly, whoever comes and drinks, there will flow rivers of living water. That's for other people. And we notice further that he says, it says, it's actually a parenthesis here. This is written by, John is writing this, and it's actually a parenthesis as he looks back. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that receive, believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so when he talks about the living water, Jesus says that out of the man will flow water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then in the power of the Spirit, we minister to others. We can be living waters for others. And also, as I said this morning, the Word of God is very important there. That we take in the Word so that then we can minister to others. It changes us, and then we teach the Word to others. You know, there's a lot of... Well, a few more comments about, you know, Jesus. You know, in essence, he's saying, you know, it's not your water. It comes from me. You come, you believe in me, and out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. If you drink first. And so, several things to keep in mind. It's not our water. You know, we can't take credit for being living water for someone else. Yes, it takes effort on our part, but remember that it's his water flowing through us. Also, we're not called to create water, but we're called to bring water to people. And I think he's in a sense telling us that our primary mission here is not to, you know, raise wheat or build houses, or storage sheds, or teach school, be a nurse. But our mission is to be water to dry and thirsty people. But we do that even while we're doing those other things. And there's Those thirsty people may be in the lost world around us. They may be in the church because we go through desert. We need water, and we can bless and encourage each other so much. Mark 9, verse 41, he said, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." By the way, God doesn't give any one of us enough living water for all the rest of us. And it's not just a pastoral responsibility, something which we are all involved in. All of us are needed as a church to bring water to others in the congregation and in the world around us. It's also, as you think of water and a stream of water, as I think of the streams of En-Gedi, I see water coming down over and the water falls. It's a stream. It's not just one drop, but it's many drops together. And so we are in community. As a church, we bring waters to others. And it's an individual effort, and yet in a sense, it's that water should flow out of us as a body of believers. It's a community effort. And we also give water to each other. Perhaps you can think of a time when someone has been En-Gedi for you. It may be just some way caring, maybe friendship, maybe just a timely compliment. I could think of several instances, I'm not sure how much to relate here, but I remember when I was going through a very difficult time. I was both in the ministry and teaching school at the time, and it sort of related to both. And my brother called me. He was kind of removed from the situation. He was in our congregation, but he wasn't directly involved. And gave me a phone call one morning. He said, "I just wanted to let you know that I know what's going on, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you." That's water. That's water. Didn't take a lot of effort to pick up the phone, make the call. I remember another occasion when, I don't remember just what entirely what the situation was, but having to do some misunderstanding, some miscommunication, I sort of felt at outs with, put it this way, there's a bit of conflict. Conflict's not really the word, but I was having some problem with my relationship with the youth group, with the young people. I was feeling sort of at outs with them, and I was wanting to we were putting forth some effort to, how would you say, to repair that, to restore that. And they announced that there's going to be a ball game. I'm not sure if it was necessarily called a church ball game, but at that time our youth group was a little bit small, and it was open. If others wanted to come and play, they could come and join. And I'm not sure if we got a specific invitation or not, but I didn't really want to go. I'm not that great a ball player, but I felt that I should go. An opportunity for relationship, an opportunity to build relationship. And enjoyed the evening. And as we were leaving, the young people sort of gathered in their little huddle up there by the backstop. And, I picked up my glove and gathered my wife and children. And I sort of wanted to be a part of that group. I wanted to get in there, but I didn't quite feel comfortable just putting myself forward there, I guess. And nobody really invited me. And I should have probably just joined them. But as we were walking away, we were almost at the car. And by the way, no one had said anything about related to our being there necessarily, but we're almost at the car. And one of the sisters left that group and walked out several hundred yards because we're almost at the car in the parking lot, said, "I want you to know." No, she said, "Thank you for coming." And it wasn't really one that I would have expected that. Now that was water. A cup of water. We can do that. It's not that difficult. But sometimes it takes some effort. Sometimes it takes some stepping out from the group even to do it. Sometimes it's just in quietness offering a shoulder to cry on. People have done that for me, I think of several occasions. Could anyone say that you have been in Gedi in their desert? I hope so. Would your family say that you have been living water for them? Would your brothers and sisters in the church say that you have been living water for them? Or your fellow employees, your neighbors? Again, the question, are you drinking living water? Are you bringing living water to others? And if not, why not? One of the things we need to ask ourselves, seriously ask ourselves, I think, is, you know, is it possible? Well, I think it is possible, but ask yourself, is it possible that I may be not only failing to bring water, but actually be a part of the heat of the desert? We can actually be the opposite. Rather than being refreshing, we can be the one that's turning up the heat. We can be that sun beating down rather than that living water. And I just challenge you, you know, if you are not being supportive in your local church, for example, there's a sense in which you're turning up the heat instead of being water. If you're in any way rebelling against your parents, you're turning up the heat for them. And on the other side, fathers, if I respond to my child in anger, or if in any way I'm not there for them, then I'm being more heat than water. If you're having trouble relating to someone, and maybe they're even trying to, repair that, or perhaps a little thing happens, and instead of trying to reconcile, and instead of sometimes even I think we just simply fail to give the person the benefit of the doubt. They really didn't mean it that way. You've probably heard that saying. I don't know how it all is, but something about that. You know, we rarely or so often what we thought we said or what we really meant was not what the other person heard. And that can so easily happen, and we can so easily jump to conclusions. And then have hard feelings or retaliate in some way or other. And maybe what the person did was, maybe did wrong us actually. But if we retaliate, we're not being water, we're turning up the heat. Maybe someone is suffering for something that he may or may not have brought on himself. And if I become cynical or take a told-you-so attitude, instead of lifting the person up, restoring, giving encouragement, then I'm just adding to the desert instead of being water. If I find it much easier to criticize and complain rather than giving a well-placed compliment, and that can be to our wife, child, brother, sister in the church, neighbor, business client, then that's heat instead of water. And I think even simply, not just what we do, but sometimes what we don't do, simply failing in our responsibility, you know, as a father, as a husband, as a leader, maybe as a wife, we become, in a sense, part of the desert rather than bringing water. So the question, are you engedi for others, or are you adding to the desert heat? You know, I think sometimes whether we can really be living water for others depends a lot on where we are drinking ourselves. And so the question is, well, let's think of it in this way. There are several kinds of water. Many different places where we can drink water. In Israel, we find living water, the water that's at Engedi. People would refer to as living water because it moves to you on its own power. It's coming from the source, and it's coming from a live source, and it's pure, and it's refreshing. There are also in Israel many cisterns. And many of them have water in them. Sometimes that is naturally, or sometimes maybe the water has been some man-made effort to direct the water into the cistern. But there's underground caves that are used as cisterns, most of them natural. And so water runs in there, and it's collected as a result of rain. And it's not really clean. But, you know, the dirt settles out. I remember having a cistern at home. We had a large concrete enclosure in our basement. And we use that for washing and so forth. It's a good source of soft water. It was rainwater, not exactly pure. Some of it came from the rain gutter where, you know, birds sit on gutters. But the dirt, the impurities would basically settle out, and it became good for at least some purposes, but not to drink because it was not pure water. And Israel's cisterns, the same way. There were sometimes various critters in there and animals that would even die in there because they can't get out. But people often drank from those cisterns because there was nothing else available. Can you imagine David and his men coming to the waters of En-Gedi and drinking? Maybe taking one drink and then going back and drinking from a cistern over there. Just near the side of the canyon. No. As long as they were in that area, they drank that water. They wouldn't have thought of drinking out of a cistern. There's another kind of water, too. Dead Sea water cannot sustain life at all. It's just simply downright poisonous. It kills. We would agree that the culture around us is very dry. Because they're searching to settle their thirst at the wrong place, the wrong water. At best, stale cisterns. At worst, the poisonous water of the Dead Sea. But listen to God's words through Jeremiah to his own people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 11. We'll start reading in verse 11. And by the way, it would appear in context here that the primary issue here was idolatry. There can be other applications, certainly. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Those other nations that have gods that aren't even gods. Are they switching gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. He says further, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And the second evil, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are we drinking at the fountains of water? Or have we hewed out cisterns that don't hold water? Like I said, maybe if we're not living water for others, it's because we're drinking cistern water. You know, what are some of those broken man-made cisterns that don't really hold water? And I'm just going to mention some things that have come to mind. And there could certainly be other things, some of these perhaps more practical than others. But one of them may simply be that of what we talked about earlier, simply that of self-righteousness and spiritual complacency. You know, failing to see our needs, failing to see sometimes where we're at, or maybe trying to hide them from others rather than really being honest. We do that, we're not drinking water. We're hewing out our own cistern or trusting in our own strength, our own abilities, our own resources, or even our own financial resources, rather than trusting God. You know, many times the opportunity to be living water for somebody else involves helping that person to look to God and to trust. How can we do that? How can we be living water and helping other people to trust unless we've really learned to trust ourselves. God is always faithful. His water will always be there for us. The spring of En-Gedi was there already 3,000 years ago for David, and it was there for us when we were walking there in Israel. God is faithful. His water is always there. And we need to trust him. It can be the cistern of inferior or questionable reading material, maybe even poisonous reading material. But remember that, you know, cistern water may not necessarily be deadly in itself. But it's not the fresh, it's not the life, really the life-giving water. And if we satisfy our thirst in cistern water, then we won't be drinking from En-Gedi. We won't be drinking deeply of the life-giving water. I think, and I alluded to this earlier, you know, I think some of what technology brings us can be outright deadly, but much of it can be cistern water, in the sense that it can become an idol to us, to where it takes away from our drinking at the fountain of water. And I, you know, as I think of the internet and think of it, of how we use it in our own home, and one of my main concerns is, yeah, we have a fairly an effective blocker. But one thing that doesn't take care of is the time issue. You know, one can spend a lot of time. And I think if any of you that have gotten on the internet for any reason or other, you know, can see how that can happen. It reminds me a little bit of when I was teaching school. You know, a student would be assigned to do a research project and had to look for something in the encyclopedia. And some students especially, you know, they go to the encyclopedia to look for something and they can't get away from that encyclopedia because they find so many other interesting things to look at. And that happened to me too. In fact, it still happens to me sometimes if I look in the encyclopedia. But I think the same thing can happen on the internet. You know, we may go there with a particular purpose, but then there's so many other things that can sort of catch our attention. And next we're using time that could be used better otherwise. You know, I think being realistic, we realize that, you know, as we look at society around us, and one of the issues with television is not just what comes over it, but television is a time robber. I don't see how the people find time to watch television as they do, but it's a time robber in so many ways. But that the internet can become that for us. And I think we need to be careful about that. I had to think of one last or the other winter. I was studying for Bible school, and I was studying in 1 Timothy. And I was looking for some additional resources about caring for widows, which comes out there in the study in 1 Timothy. And there was this particular group, church group, that has that's online, that has a website, and they have a magazine. And I thought that I knew that their magazine was archived there on that site. And I thought maybe, yeah, I just felt like probably they would have something along that line. So I went on to look for that. Well, in the process of doing that, I discovered a site, a related site, in which people were discussing this particular group. And some were just all for it, and others were just as hard against it. And it was just quite a discussion. And so I started reading. This was fascinating because I knew some of the people. I started reading and kept on going, you know, and it went back further and further and further. And next thing I knew, I'd spent an hour of this precious time where I should have been studying for Bible school, reading that. And I came away none the wiser, really. And those are the kind of things that can happen. And I just want to encourage you because, you know, there's so much. There's news, there's downloading music, there's browsing eBay, there's updating and reading personal blog sites and so forth. And even without internet, a computer can be a time robber with the games and the email and so forth. And you know, what happens is, well, let's think of another one, is a cell phone. And, you know, that can take extra time too in some ways. But one of the bigger problems I see there is I've said already that the cell phone is one of the most social and antisocial tools that has ever been invented. Have you ever thought about that? How can one tool be both so social and antisocial? I think you know what I'm talking about. Some time ago, I was in another community, and the place where we were staying the young people came over that evening and were singing for this lady. And during that time, there was one of the young men that had his cell phone out most of the time. And he was punching the buttons, and he'd read, and he's punching the buttons, you know what's going on. And once, at least once, he reached over and showed it to one of the other fellows. Now, I don't want to judge that fellow entirely by that one incident, okay? But I would say that at that point, you know, he was failing to receive the living water that he could have gained by participating in the singing. And he wasn't giving living water. And, you know, and think of the whole social aspect. And I credit Brother Ronald Miller for showing this to us at the minister's meeting. He said that life is like, you know, our time is like slices of pie, or like a pie. And we make different slices. And that's our slices of time. Then we give a slice here, and we give a slice here, and we give a slice here, and we give a slice here. And as time goes on, and there's more things calling for our time, but the pie doesn't get any bigger. The slices just get smaller. And he said this. He said, don't you think that God, I'm not sure if I'm quoting exactly, but the essence was, don't you think that God had in mind that the relationships that are the closest to us are the ones we should be paying attention to first, rather than out there on a blog site or by texting or email? And I'm not condemning those things. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. Those things are not wrong in themselves, but in communicating with those people that are further away from us, we're taking pieces of that pie and giving it to them, and we don't have pie left for those right around us. And where should we really be, first of all, the living water? To the people close to us and the people we come to. So much for that. But I think there's so many things that we can drink at, and that can rob us from the time that God wants us to give to Him and to give to others. There's DVDs, there's YouTube, and I just want to say this: if we want to maintain a healthy thirst for living water, we have to be very careful. And if we want to maintain a spiritual alertness and sensitivity, I think what we watch and what we listen to has a lot to do with that. We need to be very selective in both the quality and the quantity. Some of these things should carry a label that this may be hazardous to your spiritual health. And I think we would have to agree that, you know, any form of entertainment that is sensual, that arouses lust, is even worse than cistern water. It's dead sea water. It's poisonous. What are some other things that may keep the living water from flowing? And, you know, just things like an independent spirit, especially if keeping that water from flowing within the brotherhood. An independent spirit, you know, I don't really need the brotherhood. They don't really need me. That can be very subtle sometimes. Or what I think is best for me is what's really important. You know, a selfish spirit, it's a self-centeredness, unfaithfulness to our brotherhood covenant, a divisive spirit. I think it's so important that within the body of Christ there is unity, so that not just from individuals, but as a body, that living water can flow out to the community around us and beyond that to the world around us. And again, what hinders the flow most of all is our own failure to drink deep lead in Gedi and to refresh ourselves at the living water of the Word and time with prayer, and time in prayer with God. Let's not be satisfied with cistern water. Let's drink deeply from the living water and let it flow out to others. I think I'd like to, as we did in some other evenings, let's bow our heads for prayer. And I just want to give you opportunity to, if God has spoken to you about something this evening, I want to give you that opportunity to express it in several different ways. But first of all, it may be enough to just simply talk to God about it. And so I'll give some time, I don't want to just make it too short, but some time for you to pray, to talk to God. And if during that time, if there is anyone that hasn't been drinking from that living water, and you want that water, you want that for your life, I invite you to come forward, and someone will will come and pray with you. Or if you, maybe you've drunk from the water, but you know you're not drinking now as you should, and you want help. You need counsel. You want someone to talk to and pray with. And you're certainly welcome to come forward, and someone will do that for you. And after we've prayed, and after I've given that opportunity, come forward, then I will open it up again if there's anything you'd like to share, either by way of confession or testimony. I want to give you that opportunity. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we just thank you for this time together this evening. We do thank you especially for the living water, what we find in Christ. And Father, I just acknowledge in my own heart, I can too quickly drink from cisterns. And I just really want to drink from the living water. I pray that that may be the desire of each one here. And that we can do that in meaningful, practical ways. And we can also share that living water with others as we have opportunity. And Father, I believe you give us many opportunities. May we be faithful in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, is there anyone that would have an expression you'd like to make publicly, either confession or testimony? I would open it up. And let's sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I think we'll sing four verses. The second one, remember, we were singing, though few may join me, though few may join me, yet still I'll follow. The third verse, the world behind me, the cross before me, and the last stanza, oh glory, glory, hallelujah. And after the song, I'll ask Gary to lead us in a benediction.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. Though few may join me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Oh, glory, glory, hallelujah. Oh, glory, glory, oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory, glory, turning back, no turning back.
I'd like to say with just one more thing. We do live just 5 miles off Interstate 35. And we like the kind of things that some time ago I was out in the shop and I thought I saw a truck pull in and assumed it was a customer. And I looked out and I thought, oh, that man looks kind of like David Yoder. I just kind of saw his back. And Sure enough, it turned out to be David Yoder. It was actually a very, very brief, just dropping something off there. But, stop in on your way to Indiana and so on. You're just coming right by. So we enjoy visitors. If you let us know, I guess we would even provide a meal for you if you don't let us know. But, it's kind of helpful if we know ahead of time. We'd just be glad to have you. Lord bless you.
Well, I wonder if the audience doesn't have something to say to you, Brother Marvin. Something along the lines of, thank you for coming and sharing your heart and spending your time with us. And just another word yet to all of us. The Bible says something in the closing chapter about the water of life. And he reveals here that there's a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, and so on. And then, almost to the end of the Bible, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. I think one of God's favorite words is come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's God speaking to each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been so faithful to us, and the word has been preached so diligently and so clearly. And I pray that you would receive glory for this week and that our spiritual growth could continue. Our commitment, our response of coming could be evident, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to lead us and bring forth fruit unto life eternal. We look forward to the time to come when we can see that river of life and experience the tree of life and experience your presence in a more complete way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother.